Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
This morning, and take out our detailed outlines. There's an outline on the back table, and I suggest you use the outline to follow along with me. We're talking about the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. As we left Peter's epistles last Sunday, we were left with the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Well, I took that verse, and I ran with it, and I wanted to see where this would lead me, and it led me to the second coming of Christ. By the way, someone has said that the church ought to be a place where the heart, mind, and soul is saturated with the Word of God. You believe that? And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 is one of the verses we will be referring to today. I hope that you will pay a special close attention to this study, because we're doing a series of messages on the second coming of Christ. And if you will notice very carefully that the prophets wrote about it, that they wrote about the two comings, although they did not understand the second coming. There is a first coming of Christ, and there is a second coming of Christ. And so we will see how closely tied are the prophecies of both his first coming and his second coming, the coming of Christ. And we're going to discover how both comings in the Bible, in the Old Testament, are contained, comprised in one verse, in one breath, in one thought, also over into the New Testament as well. First of all, in the Old Testament, the first coming is found in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 53. This is the background text for us. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Down in verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces his salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. In one translation, it goes on to say, he will reign king over all of the earth. And then down in verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all creations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Now look at verse 14. So his appearance was marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men. Then the whole chapter of Isaiah that follows reads something like this. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It seemed like in the same breath, in the same thought, in the same chapter, sometimes in the same verse, it refers to the first coming of Jesus, then also to the second coming of Jesus. And that's the way it is portrayed throughout the book of Isaiah. In the second coming, in the same breath, in the same word, the Lord God coming to be king over all the earth. And so the combination of the Lord as being one who is lowly and afflicted, carrying our sorrows and our hearts and our hurts, and also the King of glory, Lord in heaven and on earth, that feeling, that response of both is not only found in us, but it is found all throughout the scriptures. All throughout the scriptures, it is found in the same breath, in the same thought, in the same response. our Lord meek and lowly, born in a cattle shed, accompanying witnesses of his birth, sheep and an oxen, donkeys and poor unlettered shepherds. That is the first coming. And then in the same breath, in the same time frame, talks about the second coming. He is the Lord of all creation, and someday shall be king in heaven and in earth. Now that you will find all the way through the Bible, that theme of the first coming and the second coming. Now back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the first evangelistic promise. Here's what God says to Satan. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Our salvation is to come of a woman, and the seed of the woman shall crush your head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. So, the first book of the Old Testament, third chapter, 15th verse, we read that somebody's coming. Somebody, somewhere, sometime, somebody's coming. And that somebody is coming from the seed of a woman. And that wonderful twofold appearance of the coming of the Lord Messiah, the two comings is always mentioned in the same breath, in the same thought processes, the first and the second coming, coming in the lowly form and figure of a man. And then he's coming to be king and Lord of all of God's creation. You find that throughout the Bible. And so the typical writings of the prophets, we turn to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. That refers to his first coming. Judah will be a tribe and a nation and a people until the coming one is born. Then the next clause, in the same breath, in the same chapter, in the same verse, and unto him shall the gathering of God of the people be from the ends of the earth, worshiping and adoring the glorious Lord. That is referring to his second coming. It's a strange thing that we find throughout these prophetic writings that the first coming and the second coming are intertwined as one. It's like looking for a star. It looks like a star shining brightly way up in the sky, but then you take a magnifying telescope. When you look through it, it's two stars that we see, not one. And there's one we see, and then in the telescope, there's two that we see. Maybe 100 million light years beyond, we see another star. But to us, it looks like it's just one star. You get the drift? Or traveling down the road, way off in the distance, there appears to be a mountain, one mountain. But when we draw near, it's not one mountain, but it's two mountains. And there's a great valley between the two. One mountain on one side, but to us, looking at it from a great distance, it appears to be one mountain. So it is with the coming of Christ. In the Bible, they looked at his coming, there was one. And they didn't see that great distance. The prophets did not see that. That deep valley between the two. And the prophets never saw that, but they all saw the one coming of our Lord, and they described it in detail. Look what they write. Being humble and lowly, and in the same breath, glorious and triumphant. So let's turn the page. Let's take a walk through the Old Testament, and we come to Samuel, the second Samuel, chapter 7. God says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come from you. That is the first coming. He's coming of the family and the seed of David. We talk about that at Christmas time. Then in the same breath, the next clause, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That is talking about a second coming of Christ. Let's keep turning the pages. Let's go to the book of Psalms. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. The 89th Psalm is filled with this prophetic thought of the first and the second coming, although the prophets didn't see nor did they understand the second coming. I haven't had time to read it all, but it knows what it says. I made a covenant with David. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed. That is his first coming. Then the second coming, in the same breath, in the same chapter, in the same thought processes. I will establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. He's talking there about the second coming. I turn the pages to the holy book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Look what it says about the first coming. For unto us a child is born. That's the first coming. We talk about that at Christmas time. But he's more than just a lowly child. The next clause, the next breath, in the same thought process, he talks about the second coming. For he writes, unto us his son is given. That is his deity that he's writing about. And his name shall be called the Everlasting God. And of the increase of his government upon the throne of David, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forevermore. And so the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. He's talking here about the second coming. Both of them are here in the same breath, in the same chapter, same verse, same thought processes. We turn the page again to Isaiah, over in the 11th chapter. He talks about the first coming. There shall come forth from a rod out of the stem of Jesse. We talked about that at our Wednesday Bible study. And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him with righteousness. Shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth? He's talking here about his first coming in chapter 11. And then he talks about again in the same chapter, same verse, same breath, same thought processes. He writes, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Look what it says. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here he's talking about the second coming. So do you see the drift? They're talking about the first coming and the second coming all in one chapter, one verse, same breath, same thought processes. To me, I find this utterly, fantastically amazing. It blows my circus as we read these chapters in the Old Testament. But we're not through. Let's turn over the pages to the book of Zechariah. He talks about the first coming. Look at the writings of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The first coming. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Folks, this is Old Testament prophecy written by Zechariah. What's he talking about? What's he writing about? Turn your brain on. Flip over to the New Testament. He's writing about Palm Sunday, when Jesus will ride triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem. How does he ride? On a white stallion? No, upon the foal of an ass. It's prophecy fulfilled on Palm Sunday many, many, many years later downstream. Now the second coming, Zechariah writes, he shall speak unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. If I ever had a chance to go and visit the Holy Lands, one place where I would like to go and just stand for a while, time unlimited if I could, I would like to stand on the Mount of Olives, because that is where Jesus did what he did. He ascended up into the heavens, and he's coming back in the same way, at the same spot. I would love to be there when that would happen, wouldn't you? Now, that's the second coming of the same breath. Well, let's flip the pages. Let's continue over into the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. He talks about the first coming. Behold, I send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. Who is that? Who's he writing about? He's writing about John the Baptist. And the Lord whom he shall seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. That's the first coming. Then in the same breath, in the same chapter, in the same verse, Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire. We sing that as a praise song from time to time. He shall set as a refiner and purifier of silver. He's talking about the great judgment day of the Almighty God. That's amazing. Don't you think? The same prophetic picture of the Lord coming in lowly guise and at the same time to be King and Lord over all the earth. That same double picture of our Savior created confusion and misunderstanding in the Old Testament prophetic writings. And even in the New Testament, it portrays this double picture of Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. In this chapter, it came to pass that when John, who was in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And all of your life, all of my life, I have been taught that John asked that question in prison because he was overtaken with tragic doubt as he lay there incarcerated in Herod Antipas' prison, where he finally died as a martyr. And I have been taught most of my life that his incarceration caused him to doubt whether the Lord Jesus was the Christ or not. That's what I've been taught all of my life. I don't believe that anymore. There's nothing further from the truth. Our Lord himself said of John the Baptist in that same chapter, his answer, Why did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? No, he was rough, rugged, clothed in camel's hair. But what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man filled with doubt and desolation? No, John the Baptist was sent of the Lord, like the prophet Elijah was written about in Malachi, is chapter 4. But when John the Baptist announced the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he did it in the same way that he had read about the prophets, how they said it about it, talked about it in the Old Testament. He introduced him as both. He said the coming of Christ in the same way as he had read about it in the prophets of the old. The first coming in John chapter 1, verse 29. He said, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The gentle, lowly, unresisting Lord Jesus to die for our sins. That's what John said. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's the first coming. And in the same breath, John the Baptist spoke about the Lord Jesus as he introduced him, saying this, Matthew 3:10, This is he whose axe is laid at the root of the tree, and he will gather the wheat into the garner, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, the great judgment day of our Lord God. He's the everlasting judge, Acts writes about. And now as John followed the life and ministry of our Lord, he couldn't understand. He was in a quandary. He was perplexed. He was confused. How is it that Christ, whom I have introduced to be the Lamb of God, suffering and dying and taking away the sins of the world, and at the same time, he's to be the judge of all the earth, ruling the world with a rod of iron and burning up the shaft with unquenchable fire? He was perplexed. He was confused. He was in a quandary. He couldn't understand. And so he sends to the Lord Jesus. And to me, that shows how much confidence he had in Jesus. I didn't ask somebody else. He asked the Lord because he had infinite confidence and assurance in the answer of the Lord. He sends to him, and notice what he says, are there to be two Christs? Are you both, or do we look for another? Is there a Christ who is coming, lowly and humble, and to die for our sins? And then is there another Christ who is coming to be the Lord God of all the earth? That's what John wanted to know. He was confused. Is it one or is it two? Now that same confusion in the understanding of John the Baptist is found throughout the ministry of our Lord. The disciples were in a quandary and they were perplexed. Peter's perplexed and he's in a quandary. Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus announced to his apostles that he was to suffer and to be killed, here's what Peter did. He took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, that this should never happen to you. And Jesus turned, you know the story, and rebuked Peter. You see, to Peter, the Christ who was coming was to be the Lord over all. He wasn't coming the second time, coming the first time, that he should suffer and die. In Peter's mind, that was utterly unthinkable to him. He was in a quandary. He was perplexed and confused. Same thing of the people in the 12th chapter of the book of John. The Lord said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he spake, signifying to what death he should die. And if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death of which he was to die. Then, notice what it says. The crowd answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ, why, he's to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? We don't understand. They're confused, perplexed. Let's flip the pages over into the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 3, 9, and 10. Same thing is found here. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's ascended into the heavens. His disciples come together. And they ask him, say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is there to be a kingdom? We see you, the propitiation, the sacrifice, the offering for our sins, and we see you now triumphant from the grave, but what about the kingdom? Is there to be no kingdom? Is there to be no Lord who's going to come and reign forever and ever? What are the prophetic promises we have read? That not only would there be someone to bear our iniquities and to carry our sorrows and to forgive our sins, but somebody who is coming to make every wrong right, to establish and set up the kingdom in the earth, and to be Lord and ruler over all of God's creation. They were preoccupied thinking that Jesus was coming. He's here. Now, what's his next step? Why, he's to set up the kingdom, and he's to rule over all the earth. The prophets could not understand that, nor did the disciples. And then in Peter, that great, unusual, amazing word of Simon Peter. Look what he writes, that salvation that the prophet spoke of. They inquired and searched diligently who spoke of that grace and who testified of the Christ that he should suffer beforehand and the glory that should follow, which things the angels desired to look into. The prophets could not understand it. Even the angels could not understand it. They looked into that double prophecy of a Christ who was coming to suffer for our sins, and in the same breath, in the same time, in the same thought processes, the prophecy that he should be Lord and King over all. So here's the secret, and Paul writes about it in Ephesians. It's called the great mysterion, a secret that God kept in his heart. And Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 3. He calls it a mystery. The Greek word is mysterion, a secret that God kept in his heart. Look at chapter 3, the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. Paul says there's a great mysterion, the secret mystery God kept in his heart between the first coming and the second coming. There is a great valley. There's a great distance of time in the first coming when the Lord came meek and lowly, dying for our sins, dying in our stead. That's the first coming. But then there's the second coming. And between the first coming and the second coming, there's what is called the dispensation of grace. And that is the age in which you and I are now living. The time in between, he calls it the dispensation of grace. This is the era in which you and I live. The dispensation of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel of the Son of God. There's a time period in between the first coming, when he died for our sins, and the second coming, when he shall descend from heaven with a shout, the Bible says, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and when our beloved dead shall rise first, and we who are alive will remain through the coming of the Lord, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds forever with our Lord. That is the second coming Christ. And so we have a twofold prophecy here. So what this verse in Thessalonians tells me, he may come the second time and I still may be alive. I won't have to experience death. Hallelujah for that. I will be caught up to meet him in the air. The second coming of Christ. There's a great valley between the first coming and the second coming. But the two comings of Jesus. He's coming the first time. He came the first time to die for our sins. He's coming the second time to take us to heaven. And so the Bible is full of assurances of his second coming. And those scriptures are printed for you on the outline. I like chapter 1, verse 11. He also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. I like what Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. He goes on to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. And so what is the opportunity and what is the expectation that we as believers are to have when we study the first coming and the second coming? The believer needs to be looking for the return of Christ. I got some news for you. I'm talking about the theology that I have. I'm not trying to persuade you to buy into my theology. This is my study. You may have your study. This is my study. We hear a lot of talk these days about the Battle of Armageddon. Guess what? I'm not going to be there. The believer won't be there when that happens. I'm not looking for the seven vials of wrath to be poured out upon the earth. That's coming. The believer won't be there. There's a lot of talk about the Antichrist. Guess what? I believe there's some truth in through the Antichrist, but guess what? Who cares? The believer is not going to be there when he comes, should he come. And you hear a lot of talk these days about that great tribulation. In my theology, that is certainly going to come, but guess what? I won't be there. I won't go through the great tribulation. The believer will not go through that great tribulation. These signs may appear. All history may move toward that great denouncement described in the Apocalypse. But the believer is not going to be here when the Battle of Armageddon is fought. The believer is not going to be here when the seven vials of wrath are poured. What's the believer to be preoccupied with? The believer is looking for the Lord who is going to take us up to heaven and to be with him. And if I die before he comes, he will speak to the very dust 6 feet underground in the grave, and he will raise me up to his glory. Or if I'm still alive, when he comes, it will come in a moment when I least expect it. In the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed, the Bible says, and God will take us up to himself. And so the believer should be looking for the return Christ. Forget about all the signs of the end times. We are looking for the return of the Son of Christ. That's what we are waiting for, and that's what we are looking for. And the most comforting thing to me that I could ever think of is that of all the trials, the tribulations, and the vials of judgment and the wrath of God poured out upon this sinful earth, I'm not looking for these things. I'm not preoccupied with these things. But what I'm looking for and what I'm waiting for is the Lord Jesus. And just as the Lord, in the very minute details, foretold the prophecies of his first coming, every single one of them came to pass in exactly the same way that it happened. No less will the Lord fulfill every prophecy and every detail of his second coming. The Apostle John closed the book of Revelation with that blessed book, quoting the Lord Jesus. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I come quickly." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The poet has written, it may be at noonday. It may be at twilight. It may be perchance that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Jesus comes for his own. Oh, the joy and the delight. Should we go without dying? Hallelujah for that. No sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no crying. Caught up with our Lord through the clouds into glory when Jesus comes for his own. What a glorious gospel we believe in. What a glorious gospel that we preach and teach. I'm not looking forward to the grave. I'm not looking forward to the dust. I'm not looking forward to death. I'm not looking forward to the blackness of midnight. But I am looking forward to Jesus and the glory and the light and the life and the hope and the immortality that he is. And hallelujah. We go through this life only one time, folks. We have no reruns. Choices that we make today, we are free to make. But we also have to remember that we also have to live with the consequences of the choices that we make in this life. And when you come to the end of your life and spend all your life passing through and not taking time to connect with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when you come to the end of your life, you have nothing to look forward to but eternal separation from God. I have time to share with you a story. It's a sad story. I received a phone call Friday night when I was shivering at that football game watching North Thurston get skunked. The phone call called on my cell phone. I thought, aha, here's my reprieve. It was at halftime, and so I went out into my truck, turned on the heater, and got warm bed, and I listened to the phone call. It was from a man who I have known for 30 plus years. He's a believer. He has a sister-in-law who, as we were talking on the cell phone, laid flat on her back in the hospital on the kidney dialysis floor. And the doctor said she may not make it through the night. And so I inquired about this person. Was she a Christian? Was she a believer? There was a long pause, then he said, she was a good person. She had a heart of gold. But she connected with the church. No, she never went to church. I said, well, what's wrong with her? He said, her liver is shutting down. I said, oh, is she an alcoholic? And he said, yes, she's been an alcoholic most of her life. My dad told me when we were young, I don't know if he told you, I'm sure he did. If you want to live if you want to enjoy the sunset years and live to be an old man, don't drink and don't smoke. We saw two of our favorite uncles die an alcoholic death. One of them sat in a rocking chair all by himself all along. His family had ostracized him because of his brutality when he was in a drunken stupor. What's it going to take to wake some people up? Oh, Sunday's here. Oh, we got other things to do. Oh, the Seahawks are playing. Gotta watch that ball game. We are busy pursuing the trivial when we are electing the most important thing in life. Make sure your heart is right with God. Because when you breathe your last breath, guess what? For you, that's the second coming of Christ. So, Lord, are you ready to move? If you're not, the most important thing you can do is to make sure you are ready. From the moment that you take it, thinketh not, so shall the second coming of the Son of Man be. Amen. Heavenly Father, in heaven, one time down here on the earth, at this season of life, we soon will celebrate the Christmas. And this same Jesus that has taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. That will be the return of our Lord Jesus. His body is glorified, immortalized, and his heart hasn't changed. He will be the same loving God. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, how could we ever thank you and praise you and adore you enough? In keeping with the everlasting debt of hope and gratitude we owe to you, I pray, Lord, that you give us a greater capacity to love you more, and a willingness and a yieldedness to the Holy Spirit to serve you better, is my prayer. In Jesus' name. It's all strange.